Scripture this morning comes from Psalm 74. This psalm is a rather difficult one in that if you look at any translation, you'll find if you compare it with another that it's quite different at certain points just because it's just difficult to know exactly sometimes what the psalmist is saying. But most of it is pretty clear and it's worth our effort. And so we look at Psalm 74. Let us hear the word of God. Why, O God, have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the flock you care for? Remember your congregation you created long ago, which you redeemed as the tribe of your inheritance. Remember Mount Zion, where your home is. Direct your steps to the everlasting ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared into the middle of your meeting place. They have set up their standards as signs. They are like one who goes up with axes into a thicket of trees. They hack down with hatchet and axes all its carved work. They have sent up your sanctuary in flames. They have profaned to the ground the dwelling place of your name. They have said in their hearts, "We'll oppress them completely." They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer a prophet. There is no one with us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary mock? Will the enemy despise your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, even your right hand? From the middle of your lap, finish them off. But God, you are my king from long ago, working your saving acts in the midst of the earth. You have divided the sea by your strength. You shattered the heads of the sea monsters over the waters. You have crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the desert dwellers. You have split open springs and streams. You have dried up flowing rivers. The day is yours. The night is yours as well. You have fixed a place for the light bearer and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have formed summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked, O Yahweh, and how a foolish people despises your name. Don't give the life of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget forever the life of your afflicted ones. Pay attention to the covenant, for the dark places of the land are filled with pastures of violence. Don't let the crushed one turn away humiliated. Let the afflicted and the poor praise your name. Rise up, O God, press your own case. Remember the mockery you get from foolish people all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries. Do not forget the roar of those who rise up against you as it goes up continually. Let us pray. What does it matter, O Lord, if we have a word but do not receive it? What does it matter if we have a word but do not understand it? And what does it matter if we have a word from you but the Holy Spirit does not open us up in order that we might receive it for our correction and comfort? So though we do this every Sunday, though we read the Scripture and though we seek to explain it, we pray that we would not be doing it in vain, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would go with the word and would work in us for our good and for your praise. Amen. We're kind of overrun with those cassette tapes anymore. Someone will have a cassette tape in their little Walkman as he or she's running down the street, and if you happen to greet them, they won't hear you because they're listening to their tape. Some people can even use tapes for correspondence. They'll fill up a half hour or 45 minutes of a cassette tape, send it to you in place of a letter, you know, and then you have to sit down or listen to all of that in order to know what they want to say to you. Whereas if they wrote you a letter, it would take 5 or 10 minutes to read. Some people will get tapes if they miss a lecture so that they can, if they miss the class, why, they can at least get the benefit of what they missed and study it for the test. And of course, around churches, we always have conference tapes or sermon tapes around. But probably the most profitable, and certainly more profitable than listening to the tape of a preacher's sermon, would be a tape of a congregation's prayers. Ah, but we don't have those kind of tapes, do we? I've nary seen one in the back of the church, you know. We don't make them, the tapes of the congregation's prayers, but probably to hear the prayers of God's people would be more profitable to us than hearing the sermons of preachers. So what are we going to do? Well, we do have a collection of tapes of congregational prayers, and many of them are in the Psalms. And some of those prayers are prayers of distress. Some of those are uttered in only of individuals in their individual situations, but some of them, like Psalm 74, are the prayers of a congregation of God's people in their distress. And when you go to listen to a tape of someone's praying, you ought to be reverent about it. You don't eavesdrop, you know, on somebody's prayers in the wrong way. But we might be able to profit from looking at the tape of God's people and their prayer. And you need to remember something of the setting of this prayer. It was probably written maybe 20 or so years after 587 B.C. 587 B.C. was when the Babylonians came against Judah and destroyed the temple and burned it. Public worship had been obliterated and abolished. Most of the people had been taken into exile to Babylon. Life became one struggle, at least for that rump of the people left in Judah, had become one struggle. Without the joy of public worship, and you could say that life had become simply a little bit of those dull grays and drab browns. There wasn't much pizzazz to it. And in that setting, they cry out to their God. Listen to their tape, and what do you hear? First of all, you hear the anguish they feel. The anguish they feel. You see that in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 11. And what is it that distresses, that gives pain to this congregation of God's people? Well, several matters press them painfully. One of them is God's wrath is against them. They say in verses 1 and 2, "Why, O God, do you reject us forever? Why is your anger burning against us?" That is, against the flock you care for, and so on. And they call themselves your congregation, your inheritance, your flock you care for, and so on. And yet God's own people have his anger smoking against them. Now, it's perhaps referring to what happened when they were taken into exile in Babylon, the most of them, the majority of them. And it may be referring then to that situation in which because of their unfaithfulness, the people of Judah were judged by God. And they're not disputing here the justice of what God has done in bringing judgment on them. But what concerns them is, when is it going to end? Why, O God, do you reject us forever? Isn't it about time that there's a turnaround? Perhaps they felt that, and even as the word of God gave them a basis for doing, that when they repented and they sought God's face, that he would be favorable to them and would relieve their distress. Perhaps they forgot that this was to be, according to prophecy, a 70-year exile and so on. But in any case, why does God's punishing hand seem to go on and on and on? That's their problem. Not only that, but there's God's silence. Verse 9. They say, we don't see our signs anymore. They may be referring to miraculous deeds that God did to show His favor toward them. But there are no signs of God's favor. They say in verse 9, there's no longer a prophet among us to give us insight on what God's doing in our circumstances. They said, there's no one with us who knows how long. You see, their problem is, it's not just that God has brought them into distress, but that God seems to have utterly deserted them. It's God's silence. He doesn't even interpret their circumstances so that they can understand what's going on. And it's when you have the silence of God that it really drives one up a wall and to the brink. And not only that, but there is this matter of God's power, which He delays in showing, especially in verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, even your right hand? From the middle of your lap, finish them off. Translation is difficult there, but what He's essentially saying is, you've got your almighty right hand. How come you hold your almighty right hands in your pockets? Why don't you intervene, Lord? Why do you hold back? Why don't you, in your power, finish off those who are oppressing us and grant us relief? Why do you keep your hands folded in your lap? Do something! And isn't that true that sometimes it's that element of God's power that seems to be withheld and delayed that bothers us? Isn't a lot of our distress caused because of the scheduling that God does? And He seems to keep holding back the time when He grants us relief. But probably the greatest element of their anguish doesn't have to do with God's wrath or His silence or His withholding His power, but it has to do with God's place. And the writer and the congregation can't get over it in verses 3 through 8. They go into it in detail and they say, direct your steps to the everlasting ruins. Go to the temple. They're as if they're saying, Lord, why don't you walk to the temple that they've utterly destroyed? They say they have destroyed, the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared through the middle of your meeting place. And so on. They say it's like they're a bunch of lumberjacks and they go up into a thicket of trees, and there they had, and perhaps this is the memory of what the Babylonians had done when they destroyed the temple. There they had their hatchets and their axes, and they just tear into all that they can there in the temple, and they cut it down like a forest. They have sent up your sanctuary in flames, and so on. And they say they have burnt all the meeting places of God in the land. You see, the thing that really galled this congregation and remnant of the Lord's people was that He allowed His dwelling place. They call it His meeting place, verse 4. The appointed place where the Lord meets with His people, the place of public worship. Now, it was utterly destroyed. And it was treated like a bunch of trash. And this is what disturbs them. The destruction of God's place. Now someone will punch the tape button, the stop button on the tape recorder, and they will say, oh yes, but that's those Jews in the Old Testament all hung up on the place and the ritual and all that stuff. Why? Didn't He know something like what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, but neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father, but the important thing is the sincerity of your heart? By the way, that's not what Jesus said. But that's what they think He said, and so why are they all hanging like, why, you know, all that sacrificing and everything in the temple and so on, why, that was just a dead ritual, wasn't it? They just went through the motions and so on. Well, sometimes God did accuse his people of doing just that. Read Jeremiah 7, for instance. But you don't judge the abuse of that worship. Or you don't judge that worship by the way some people abused it. Oh no, these people knew God's place as the place where he met with them in public worship. You wouldn't say, if someone would say about the Baltimore Orioles, oh, the Baltimore Orioles. Were you ever around in 1988? A 21-game losing streak to start off the season. It's horrendous. Oh, those awful Orioles. But someone would say, listen, don't judge the birds by what they did in that birdie season in 88. Look at 89, for instance. Ah, even if they don't get into the playoffs, look what they've done this year. Why, don't judge the Orioles. You see, you don't just judge them by their worst state. And don't judge the state of Old Testament faith by those times when God accuses his people of abusing that faith in dead ritual and formality. No, no. There were a number of God's people who knew the temple was the place where God met with them. Read the Psalms. The psalmist in Psalm 42 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the thing that drove him to despair was that he remembered how I used to go with the throng. I led them in procession to the house of God. There was a multitude keeping festival. That was joyous, and I don't have that. I'm cut off from that, and I'm driven to despair. Psalm 84, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Is that dead ritual? My soul thirsts, longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. You see, there are some of God's people who meet God in public worship, and that was taken away from them, at least as an outer institution, and it bothered them. That was the core in the heart of their anguish. Now, our two applications we ought to turn into ourselves over this anguish we've just heard in the psalm. And one of them searches us, and one of them ought to comfort us. The searching one ought to be like this. Would it really bother me if public worship was made impossible? If it was cut off from me? Would that bother us? Would that drive us to despair like this? Would it cause us any anguish, really? Or would we perhaps say, well, I've still got my job, I can make a living. I've still got my family. They can still go to school and get training. Or would that take something of the guts out of our life because we wouldn't be able to be at the meeting place, not with other people particularly, but the meeting place where God meets us? Would it bother you? You might say, ask yourself, could I share in that anguish, or is that completely foreign to me? And the other thing is this, when you hear him express this anguish for the congregation, you notice in verse 1 and verse 11, why? Why? And I hope in some way that might comfort you. The God of the Bible is a God you can ask why to. You can express your anguish to him in nouns and verbs and adverbs. You can cry, why? You can ask him the reason. As a half of this psalm is taken up with describing the anguish of God's people, do you know that you have a God? If you have the God of the Bible, you have a God to whom you can ask why, and you should. Now, and secondly, in this tape, we hear not only the anguish they feel, but we hear the assurance they remember. The assurance they remember, verses 12 through 17. You notice what you had in the emphasis in verses 1 to 11. Why? Why? And then in verse 12, you have a turn. But God! is my king from long ago. And the individual is still speaking for the whole congregation. But you have a turning point here in verse 12. But God. Sometimes you need to do that in your prayers. You need to tell the Lord your anguish and your pain. And then you need to make a turn. And you need to say, but God. And you need to remind yourself in the presence of your God what your God has done. But God is my king from long ago. Now, as you look here, it describes what he calls in verse 12 his saving acts. And in verses 13 to 17, the psalmist rehearses some of those saving acts, saving deeds that God has done for his people in the past. And when he makes this little turn in his prayer and focuses on God, but God, then seven times he uses the pronoun you, referring to God, or thou, if that's in your translation. You have divided the sea with your strength. You. It's kind of like the effect, you know, in your basketball games when there's a play that goes on and a referee calls a foul on an opposing player. And obviously the thing you do if a ref calls a foul on you is to get that look of shocked disbelief on your face and you'll... that you can't believe it. And when a fellow does that, then the home team supporters and cheerers, rooters, sometimes if you have a wag or two in them, will get together, and a number of them, when that opposing player makes that reaction to the ref's call, these people will rise up, point their finger at that guy, and begin to chant, you. It sounds pretty good. We need to have a few more of you doing it to get the effect. But that's the way it is in verses 13 to 17. You. Only it's not an accusation in a game, but it is a rehearsing, emphatically, of all that God has done for His people in the past. We can't go into it all. There's some figurative language in it. What the writer seems to be doing is taking over an old hymn that used to be used in the praise of Baal, the fertility god, and he's bringing it over and he's saying, no, Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who has done this. And he takes you back to the book of Exodus. You divided the sea with your strength. Exodus 14, when he led Israel through the Red Sea, you know, when Pharaoh was hot on their path and so on. You crushed in pieces the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan there is, it was a seven-headed serpent monster, and it's used here probably in a reference to Egypt as the opponent to God. And the way the Lord trounced Pharaoh's army at the Exodus and so on. And then verse 15, you split open springs and streams. Remember Exodus 17, the providing of water for Israel in the wilderness. The last is 15. You dried up flowing rivers. A reference probably to the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4 when Israel came into the land. Now what he is doing is, and we can't go into more of it, he talks even about creation and the way God orders creation in 16 and 17. But basically what he's doing is this. He is going back to the, and he's itemizing, always itemize in your prayers, much better. He goes back and he itemizes God's saving acts in behalf of his people in the past. And on the basis of that, it should give him some way of judging his present circumstances. Faith in the Bible always will do that. Watch the prayers in the Psalms. It's in distress, and then frequently it will turn and it will look back at everything that Yahweh has done for his people in the past, remembering that it's as if he also did it for me in my generation because I'm a part of that people. And how you can add to that as a Christian believer of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of his own way with you in your own life. You look back, you see what God has accomplished. And then it gives you more hope in the present to look at your present distress in the life of God's consistent track record for his people in the past and so on. We can't go further into it. You might say, well, what good does that do? What good did it do the writer here? You might say, well, not much, but it probably did. You see, even though at the end of this psalm you don't get any relief really expressed, it would at least help the congregation of God to put their distress in the light of a whole broad context, in the right context, so that they don't draw too hasty conclusions. Let me try to pull that together. I remember a time when we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and one of my brothers came to visit. We went across the street to the YMCA to hit baseballs and to shag fly balls and so on. And when a ball was thrown into my brother, who was standing in the infield, he would pick it up and then he would kind of flick it underhand to get it into whoever was batting and so on. And I knew why he was doing that. But his oldest boy, who was probably in high school then, when he came in to bat and hit some fly balls, mentioned to me, briefly explained why his dad was flicking those baseballs like that in an underhand. If someone was just watching and didn't know anything, they might think, boy, has that guy never been on a baseball field before? Doesn't he know how to throw that thing? And that sort of thing. But Scott mentioned, you know, Dad hurt his arm. He used to be able to really play. But he's not doing that because he doesn't know how to throw a ball. It was just a brief explanation, and I already knew the story. He'd been a left-handed blazing fastball pitcher that had lightning speed and pinpoint control, had several major league teams after him, and then ruined his arm from pitching too much and couldn't throw it overhand anymore because his arm would throb if he did it. I knew the story, but he was just making a comment as if to say, I want you to put this, Uncle Ralph, in the right context. I want you to see that the way he throws the ball now is not, he knows he would do differently if he could. He wanted me to remember the whole picture. Now that's the way, looking back at God's goodness and mercy to his people through the years, in the scriptures and then in our own lives, helps furnish us with the right context in which to look at our present distress, so that we won't draw hasty conclusions as though God cast us off because of this one episode, but that we'll put it in the light of all his faithfulness to us. That's the assurance they remember. Now, the third matter that we hear on this tape of their prayer are the arguments they press. The arguments they press. They bring in verses 18 through 23 certain reasons. They press logical arguments for God to hear them and to give them relief. One argument has to do with God's honor in verses 18 and 22 and 23. Remember how the enemy mocks or has mocked Yahweh. Remember how a foolish people despises your name. I thought it was God's people who were in distress and in captivity and without their public worship and so on. Well, it was, but that reflects on God's honor. You see, they're saying, you are so identified with us, your people, that when we're in distress and when we're cast down, it reflects on your reputation. It's a similar principle if President Bush would go to some foreign country, and if he would be greeted when he got up to speak with jeers and mockery and people throwing tomatoes or lemons or whatever they might have, we would say, well, they're just not doing that to George Bush. In a way, they're making an affront to the United States because he's so identified with the country that he's president of that what they do to Bush, in a way, affects us all. Well, it's that kind of identification. That if God's people are in dishonor, it reflects on God. And so they plead that. They say, your honor is at stake, O Lord. They're mocking you. When your people are cast down, they think it's because, those pagans think it's because you can't do anything for them. And so they argue on the basis of his honor, on the basis of his compassion. They say in 21, or rather in verse 19, don't give the life of your dove to the wild beasts and so on. Your dove is a figure of speech for God's people. And they say, do you really look upon us as your dove? do you really have compassion and tenderness for us? Then don't chuck us to the wild beasts and to our enemies and so on. So they're appealing to God's mercies and compassion. And then they appeal to his faith. They appeal to his faithfulness. They say in 20 and 21, pay attention to the covenant. What are they saying? They're saying basically, even though we may have been faithless to the covenant with you, even though you have cast us down and judged us, even though you are taking our countrymen in exile to Babylonia, nevertheless, we know that you have pledged yourself not to be false to the covenant, that you have bound yourself to never forsake your people. So pay attention to the covenant. And they claim God's faithfulness. Well, those are the arguments they press in their prayer. More about that at a later time. Simply to pull this together this way, what impact did these arguments have? What difference did they make? I think it's important to draw a couple of implications here. Because when you finish reading these arguments in verses 18 to 23 and this pleading with God, you find that nothing has changed at the end of the prayer. At the end of the prayer, the congregation's circumstances, at least at that time, have not changed. Now, in some psalms, you have a turnabout at the end of the psalm. At the end of the psalm, you'll have a declaration of confidence and trust and assurance and joy. You don't have it here. They go through the prayer, they pray it, and everything's still the same at the end. You might say, well then, why do they go through all that? Why should they pray? I mean, if they're not going to get any relief, what's the use of it if they don't get any relief now? Just a caution. And this is a very delicate thing because you can corrupt the truth very easily. Let me put it this way. If we pray only, did you notice that word? Only because we want relief. Have we not then made an idol out of God? Have we not turned him into a Rolaide? If we only want relief, if we only want our feelings changed, sometimes we'll pray and it won't change our feelings at the end. And we won't get relief at the end of that prayer. Sometimes we will, but sometimes we won't. And if we only pray for relief, then have we not manipulated prayer? Is it not true that sometimes we would rather use God than worship God? We need to be very careful there. And then I think there's another implication. And that is this. Again, as you look at the end of the prayer, nothing has changed right then. Now, it may well have done later. All we have is a slice out of these believers' experience. We don't have the whole volume, we just have the episode in this psalm. But after this episode, they're still in the same situation that they were. Nothing has changed at that point. And should this not give us a rather proper caution in our own coming to our Father? Should it not caution us like this? Well, let me put it this way. There's that gospel song, you know, that says, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. I think Psalm 74 would say you need to qualify that a little bit. There are some times when just a little talk with Jesus does not make it right. There are some times when you'll get up from your knees and the distress is still there. And nothing has apparently changed. And you'll get up from your knees and you won't go to bear a glowing testimony to your men's prayer breakfast or to your women's Christian luncheon club. But rather you'll find yourself again coming back to this God and saying, pay attention to the covenant. Be the faithful God to me you've promised to be. Sometimes it will be that way. sometimes you'll still be praying among the ruins. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are mysterious in your ways. Help us to be faithful. Help us to ask why faithfully. Help us to come to you not because we merely want relief, but because we really want to understand you. We really do ask why seriously. And we really do want to remember you and your saving acts. O Lord, our Lord, grant to us the ability to faithfully pray in our distresses. Help us to lay hold of you in a faithful way and to trust you until your right hand comes out and you work deliverance for us. Amen.